I had no idea who I was speaking to. No idea who was on the other end of the phone. I still don't know. But this phone call to the church office was unlike all the other phone calls that I normally get. Most people call our church office wanting something. Information, money, something for me to do, which is all fine, but this phone call was different. Her voice was calm and measured. She was being quite serious, which I found almost confusing. My grandfather recently passed away, she told me, and he left me his old Bible. It's a beautiful old book, she said. He's taken a few notes in it, but it's still in very good condition. And I was wondering, here it comes, I thought to myself, I was wondering if anyone in your church would like to have a Bible. You might see now why I was a bit confused. I thanked her for a very kind offer, but assured her that we had plenty of Bibles of our own at church. But she insisted. It must be worth something, she said. It must be worth something to someone. It's really quite old. I'm sure it is, I reassured her. But I think its value is probably more sentimental, perhaps. Boldly, I suggested to her then that maybe she should try reading it. She laughed it off and tried offloading it on me again. She was persistent. But I'm an evangelist. What about giving it to your children? I asked her. Oh, they're not interested in these sorts of things, she lamented. Together we sat silently on the phone for a moment. Maybe you should try reading it again, I offered to her. Maybe its value might become worth something to you when you read it. Hey, have you read this thing? I mean, seriously, have you tried reading the Bible? The Bible! Not just bits of it, not just the odd verse here and there, not just the same selected passages that are your favourites. I mean, have you tried reading this book? It's enormous, isn't it? And it's really old. It's even older than her granddad's Bible. 66 different books comprising of two testaments, an old one and a new one that isn't, well, really all that new anymore. Written by various authors spanning numerous millennia. But it's also a confusing book, isn't it? How do we make sense of a book made up of many books? Which bits are relevant? And in 2018, which bits are still relevant? And how do you know which is which anymore? And I mean, some of the ethics in this book, well, they're unethical. Especially to our modern and enlightened and scientific minds, particularly in our progressive social culture, questions about human origin, questions about genocide and colonialization, questions about marriage and gender and identity and sexual behavior. The Bible raises all of these questions for us when we read its pages. Not to mention, what do you do with the law? What about animal sacrifices? Can we eat prawns and wear polyester cotton? What's still applicable and what isn't? Lots of Christians are confused about all this sort of stuff, and lots of people have questions about the Bible too. Maybe you're one of them. For the next 10 weeks in our series called Three Trees, we'll be looking at the story of the whole Bible. Not every story in the Bible, because that would take a lot longer than 10 weeks. But the story of the whole Bible. Because I want to put it to you that the Bible's telling one story. From the beginning and its middle and its end, the Bible is telling us one story involving three trees. And this morning, in our first installment, we'll see two of those trees and talk about the third. But before we begin, let me just make a very quick point. Recently, it's been brought to my attention that when it comes to the word story, apparently not all of us are on the same page. Some people of a certain generation hear the word story and immediately they think fantasy or make-believe or fairy tale. No need for you to put up your hand. I know exactly who you are. We don't hand out trophies for participation here at church. The categories of story, along with myth and fable and legend, are not what the Bible talks about. The Bible isn't about those things. Story doesn't mean make-believe and fairy tale. It means that there is an overall unity, a theme that runs from start to finish throughout the narrative. When we ask someone to tell us their story, we don't expect them to just make something up for our enjoyment and entertainment. We're expecting to hear the truth about them and the events in their life that led them to this point that we're at. We're asking them for facts, not fiction. And when I say the story of the Bible, that's what I mean. These are the facts and the events that God wants us to hear about God and about his world and about us. So now that we've got the story straight about the word story, let's all get on the same page together at the beginning, because that's where this story begins. In the beginning. See it with me, verse 1. Have you got your Bible there? Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Not once upon a time, not in a galaxy far, far away, not it was the best of times and the worst of times. No, the story of the Bible begins in the beginning. And just in case you missed that this is the beginning, the Hebrew word for Genesis means in the beginning. So this is where we're meant to start, in the beginning. The Bible doesn't tell us where God was before or what he was doing before he started doing all of this. This is the beginning of the story. It simply tells us that in the beginning, God created. So this is God's world. He created it from the beginning. God is the maker of the heavens and the earth. Everything that exists outside of God is his creation. He was there creating from the very beginning. When there was nothing, there was God, the creator, making the world out of love and from nothing. There were no other creators. There are no other gods. When it comes to matter, the Bible says here's what matters. The Creator speaks things into existence. Stephen Hawking claims a combination of quantum theory and general relativity will describe the initial conditions of the universe. But you know, Genesis 1 to 3 just says, "And God said." Look there with me, verse 3. "And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, the first day." Contrary to popular opinion and Stephen Hawking's theory, science didn't create the world. And Genesis isn't at odds with science either. They are both answering two very different questions. Science is asking the question of how, isn't it? But Genesis is providing us with the answer of who. No one else is in this story so far. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Ancient civilizations have always worshipped other gods. They worship the sun and the moon as a god. And even today, people still follow their star signs. But verse 16, can you see it there? It says, God made the stars. And the sun and the moon, they are just simply greater or lesser lights. It's the Creator God who controls the dimmest switch. So lighten up, everyone. It only takes a cursory look at Genesis chapter 1 to see the repetitive pattern of God's handiwork. And I want to suggest to you that maybe this idea of a repetitive pattern at the very beginning of the Bible should shape the way that we read the rest of the Bible. Because although each day of creation is unique, there's a certain order and pattern of God's creative work. Can you see it there? Each day it begins and ends the same way. "And God said," and there was evening and there was morning. And in between the start and finish of every day is all the work of God. Now look there with me at that pattern. Just look there briefly with me. Let's see the repetitive pattern together. And God said, God saw, God separated, God made, God called, God blessed, God rested. Creating. It's what God does. God is a creator. He makes stuff. He doesn't call in quotes from contractors. He doesn't outsource construction work to others. He doesn't run an offshore phone call center. See, it's all his work. It's all the work of his hands. Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal his knowledge. See, God is the maker of all things. And so that makes him the king of everything. God is maker. God is king. See it with me, Psalm 95, verse 3. For the Lord is the great God, the king above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands form the dry land. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord, our maker. You see, here's where this story becomes relevant to us. Here's what humanity should do before the Lord, its maker. Worship him, says the psalm. Kneel before him as a king. The high point of God's creation is humanity. God speaks, and now he speaks to us. God speaks our very lives into existence. Look there with me from verse 26. Do you have your Bible there? Chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over the livestock and all the wild animals and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Just here in these couple of verses, we see our purpose, our value, our worth, our belonging. Look there with me. Our authority, our identity, our equality, and our significance. Not bad for two verses. This is what we were made for, friends. We've been made in the image of God, male and female, in the image of God. God creates us in his likeness. And creation now reaches its ultimate purpose because without humanity, all of creation is pointless. But what does it mean for us to be made in the image of God? What does it mean for us to bear God's image? Look, I know we've already taken up the collection this morning, but what I want you to do is to reach into your pocket now. Can you do that? And pull out a couple of coins. Maybe you've got some left. Tell me, whose image is it that you see on the back of that coin? Whose likeness can you see? Well, it's the image of our royal sovereign, isn't it? None other than Her Majesty the Queen. And so whether you like her or you love her or you have an unhealthy preoccupation with her like Dan Brown does, even if you think we should finally throw off our British overlords, the rule of the Queen reaches even to this very point because of her image. Travel anywhere across the Middle East and it's the same thing, only the image of the king will be found everywhere. In town halls and in marketplaces and in stadiums, every statue and every picture of the king reminds the people that they are ruled over, that the image and the rule of their king reaches to even to this point. You and I have been made in the image of God. Listen very carefully. We reflect the likeness of God to one another. In every human encounter that we experience, we are reminded in each other that God's rule extends even over us. But even more than that, this God, this Creator, he's in relationship with himself. See it there? Let us make man in our image. Don't you see? We've been made for relationships. God makes us to be in relationship with Him. He makes us to be in relationship with each other. And He makes us to be in relationship with all that He has created. But not just to relate to all that God made. God made humankind to rule over all of His creation. God made us to rule the world under Him. Look there with me at chapter 1, verse 28. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Being made in the image and the likeness of God means that we are God's earthly ambassadors. It means being God's people in God's place under God's rule. And in Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 to 25, we now narrow down to the specifics of all of that, about what it means for us to be God's people in God's place and under God's rule. Listen with me, will you, as God now relates to the very first man. His name's Adam. Look there at chapter 2, verse 15. "The Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and to take care of it." See, he's not called Adam because this is done in alphabetical order. It's not A is for Adam, but the Hebrew name Adam means man. God takes the Adam he has made and he places the Adam in the garden that he has made, and Adam's given a job to do. And these are the terms of God's offer to Adam. Adam's given the caretaker role. Adam's the groundskeeper, the curator of Eden. His task, along with his wife, is to care for his environment. Adam is the world's first conservationist, working the earth carefully and sustainably. Adam is God's representative in Eden. Excuse me. And if Adam does what God says, God will remunerate Adam most generously. God will make Adam fruitful in the fruitful garden, blessing and increase and abundance. Can you see it there? It's all for the benefit of Adam and the joy of the Creator. The description that this passage gives us of Eden, it's simply beautiful. It's spectacular and abundant, isn't it? The place where God literally breathes life into human beings is figuratively quite breathtaking. But as you know, every employment contract comes with terms of agreement. Adam doesn't have to join a union, doesn't have to pass a medical, he doesn't need to retrain for his trade qualifications. Adam is already work fit, made just for the job. And so God gives the man and the woman this command: you need to watch what you eat. Look there at chapter 2, verse 16. "And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die.'" As perfect as all of this sounds, of course, we all know what happens next. And it doesn't take a genius, does it, to work out that what's happening now isn't how it was in Genesis. Adam and Eve, they don't make healthy food choices. They can't control their own diet. They're ruled by their own desires now, not by God's word. They both eat what is now literally going to kill them. And that's the world we live in, isn't it? The world that we live in isn't always complete and fruitful. It's broken and barren, and sometimes it's boring. You see, we were made for God, but we make a life for ourselves. But we were made in God's image and likeness, but we do whatever we like and whatever we can imagine. The things that God created to bring us meaning in our lives quickly become menial and meaningless, or simply the means to an end. Work, which was meant to bring meaning, can become a form of slavery. Relationships made to bring us joy become fractured and bring pain. We were created for one another, but instead we live for our own pleasures, made to rule over all of his creation, but creation, it's out of our control, isn't it? Genesis 1 and 2 present us with the ideal, the very good world that God has made. But Genesis 1 and 2 isn't our lived reality. Eden, it's not our shared experience, is it? The longing within each of us to repair what is broken about us simply reminds us that we were created for so much more than we now know or have experienced. We long for life from the tree of life, but instead we satisfied ourselves on forbidden fruit. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil has caused us to redefine good and evil for ourselves. Isn't that your experience of life outside of Eden? We don't see the world the way God first saw it as very good. We've actually redefined evil as good. And we call what God calls good, evil. And we do it just so that we can continue to please ourselves. But listen, that big book, that big old book now sitting on your lap should tell you that although Genesis 1 and 2 isn't your present reality, this isn't the end of the story either. Come with me, will you, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. I've got the words on the screen for you. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old is gone, the new is here. All of this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. You see, friends, this Creator God is now in the business of restoration. God is a creator. He makes things. Making things is what God does. God is maker and God is king. And in Jesus, God's now making all things new. Can you see that? All that's broken in the world and all that's broken in us can now be reconciled to God. Friends, this brokenness is the predominant theme in your story here this morning, then I want you to know with certainty that brokenness doesn't need to be the end of your story. Because brokenness isn't the end of God's story with humanity. God wants to make all things new in Jesus. God wants to make all things new in you. That's what the story of the whole Bible is all about. Can you see it there? God no longer counts our sins against us. The story of the whole Bible is about three trees: creation, redemption, new creation. This morning we've seen creation, but we already know that we need a new one. Friends, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil finds its remedy in the tree of Calvary, the cross of Christ. And the tree of Calvary gives us access again to the tree that gives life, the tree of life, life in the new creation. Jesus' death on the cross is the tree that bears all the curse of all of our sin and all of its brokenness. The tree that was cursed gives us access to the tree that gives life. God is making all things new. In Christ, we're a new creation. The old is gone. The new is here. And so the things that once gave us value and worth and belonging and identity and equality and significance are no longer to be found in the things of this old creation. God's given us a different job to do. In the new creation, we're a new creation. We're still God's ambassadors. We still reflect the likeness of God to others. But now we're ambassadors of the new creation's reconciliation. And it's our task in this new creation to call all people from everywhere to be reconciled to God, to be made new in Jesus. And I'm asking you to do that this morning. Be made new in Jesus. Bring all of your brokenness to Him. Because there at the cross where He was cursed, we gain access to the tree that gives us life the way God intended it to be.